Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you to the airwaves of Radio Islam International this Tuesday morning. It's just gone 13 minutes past the hour of 9. Every Tuesday morning it is a Tajir program. In this program we discuss various business, economics and financial issues. Alhamdulillah, we have our regular presenter on this program, regular guest on this program, Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. As we said last week also, Mufti Saab is currently in the country for a few weeks. Mufti Saab is busy with some work of his, and Alhamdulillah, he has availed himself while he will be in the country for maybe one or two more weeks. Mufti Saab will, inshallah, be joining us on the program. We are going to, inshallah, run the program, the normal sequence that we have been running the program with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. We will take a look at BizWeek, we will then go to Fiqh of Commerce, and we will conclude the discussion with Business for Beginners. Before we commence the program, we would like to welcome Mufti Saab on the program. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mulana Ahmad and all our esteemed listeners. It is indeed a pleasure to be back again.
Alhamdulillah. Back home, I suppose you must be enjoying the weather. Alhamdulillah, we have been having some good weather this past few days.
Indeed, Mulana, definitely. It is has been a pleasure thus far, and we're looking forward to our stay in South Africa.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it fruitful and make it an enjoyable one. So we're going to commence the program. We start off with BizWeek Consumer Highlights.
BizWeek on the Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, starting off the discussion this week, we thought maybe we could look at this aspect, you know, the importance of consumer consistency when receiving more or when receiving less than expected.
Well, this tends to happen from time to time where we effect a purchase of a particular item, and sometimes a person would receive more than expected, other times a person would receive less than expected. But let's take an example just to put the entire matter into context. Let's assume you buy some biscuits, right, from a supermarket, and you usually find, let's say there's a fixed number of biscuits, and it's supposed to have been maybe, say, 10 biscuits, and you find you only have 8 biscuits. So the natural reaction to having received less is that the consumer would be upset and would make a make a noise about it, go and complain about it, and so forth, which is somewhat natural and fairly obvious. Mm. But there are also cases where individuals receive more than expected, and it is said to note that in those cases we tend to not make such a big noise, as opposed to the first scenario where we receive less. You know, so the importance of consistency is standing out there in terms of the ordinary consumer approach. We need to make sure that we adopt a consistent approach in both cases, whether we receive less. Just as we would make a complaint, a legitimate stake of your staking your claim, you know, in the same way, if we receive in excess of what we're supposed to have received, there needs to be some kind of recourse, going back and stating that you've received more than what is actually expected or supposed to have been provided to you. So I think the importance is just once again, the Muslim consumer needs to be conscious of what is permissible, not permissible. So permissible, non-permissible also applies to this kind of scenario. It's not only the whether the item itself is permissible to consume or not. We are just giving the example of consumables. It could be any other item where you receive more or less than expected. So the appeal is just to have a very consistent approach in both cases.
I think the common example where that comes to, you know, change. Sometimes you get a little bit less change. You're supposed to get some amount of change, and you see you are shortchanged, and then it's very easy to go up to the counter and tell them that, you know, you shortchanged me, you gave me the short, whatever the amount is. Mm-hmm. But when they give you extra, do you actually go back and tell them that, hey, you know what, you actually gave me extra, you actually gave me more than what I'm supposed to get?
Yes.
That is... you know, being Muslims and part of Islamic teachings, and when it comes to finances concerned, there is something that is very concerning.
It's quite a relevant example there, Murana, and you find the same thing happening with, like, your ordinary receipt that you receive, you know. Sometimes you're supposed to have paid 10 rand for something. They charge you less, and you know for sure that it should be the higher price, you know. There is a responsibility on the consumer to go back and say that, is this okay? I mean, you know, you've charged me less than what the advertised price is. Is it fine? Or, you know, there should be some kind of going back again, just to make sure that things are as they should be.
Most definitely. Mufti Saab, what is an escrow account and are there any specific trusted service providers?
Marana, just to define an escrow account, it's a big word to refer to a very simple and ordinary bank account, right? An escrow account is basically a temporary pass-through account, which is held by a third party during the process of a transaction between two people. Now, the reason why it is relevant to talk about escrow accounts, to understand how they operate, and to maybe identify specific trusted service providers is because many, many people are transacting online, as we said last week. To further emphasize the need for understanding escrow accounts, many of our youth are actually doing this, our own children, who are making, effecting purchases online and dealing with, let's call it strangers for now. Mm-hmm. And for their own protection, they need to be using escrow accounts so that they avoid being cheated or getting the raw end of the deal. Mm-hmm. So to define an escrow account once again, an escrow account is basically a temporary pass-through account held by a third party during the process of a transaction between two individuals or two parties. Now, this temporary account is basically operates until the completion of the transaction process, which is implemented after all the conditions between the buyer and seller are settled. So let's assume you and I are entering into a transaction, and let's call our escrow account account A. So I will just, as the purchaser, I will just lodge the amount that I owe you into account A. Mm. And you will only release the goods after you are fully aware that the correct amount has been lodged and all the necessary elements that go with your transaction, your requirements as the seller, are all met. Similarly, the fund, after you release the goods and merchandise to me, after I receive it and I'm content and satisfied with it, only then will the funds be released to you as the seller. So I think the reason why I find the need to discuss and talk about escrow accounts is because I am aware of youth, young people, who have been maybe purchasing, say, cell phones or even these devices, your electronic devices, doing it online, and many a time you find that amounts are paid to so-called strangers, and sooner or later you find out you already made the deposit. It's too late to go to your own bank. Your own bank won't even help you. They regard it as negligence on your part to have paid to someone that is totally stranger to you, and you are expecting to still receive your merchandise from that particular individual. So that's an escrow account, and there's a need for it. In terms of the South African context, I am familiar with three specific service providers. One is Payworth Shepherd. It's a full word, Payworth Shepherd. If one does a Google search, you would find them as a service provider. The second one is Trade Safe, and the third one is Paycorp. Paycorp. So the three are: number one is Payworth Shepherd, number two is Trade Safe, and number three is Paycorp.
Okay, JazakAllah for that. Mutsab, in this discussion on the escrow account, as you said, you know, the third party that is appointed now, just for information, is that who appoints the third party?
Usually, I'm familiar with Payworth Shepherd's procedure in terms of them being recognized by Google, as a legitimate third party service provider. So that's a third-party service provider would basically classify them as suitable and legitimate to use as an escrow service provider.
Okay.
So that would generally be your benchmark to determine whether they are a legitimate service provider or not. I haven't really checked out or even tested TradeSafe or Paycorp, but my assumption is that these are okay from what I've read in the consumer news.
Okay, JazakAllah for that. Even the best investment can let an investor down?
Definitely, Morana. When many, many individuals make investments, there tends to be a very simple understanding that if the investment is Islamic, it's guaranteed. You know, there's no loss. or if it's with a specific person or specific institution for that matter, there is no loss. You know, or the loss is minimized. And that kind of mindset is very important to change. Because even the best investments, as you say, they can let an investor down. I'm just going to I can give you a few examples of how good investments can also let a person down. And I'm just providing these examples so that when investors approach or venture into this kind of area for the first time, you brace yourself for the worst. right? So many a time, bank deposits. A person will lodge a bank funds in a bank account, and one would think that it's a bank. What could go wrong, you know? Or my money is safe at the bank. What could go wrong? Even a bank deposit, in terms of the legal classification, whether it's Islamic bank or conventional bank, in the South African context, the legal classification, as far as I know, is the same. So there isn't a difference. That's the point I want to make. One would think that if I'm investing in an Islamic bank account, there's a major or very significant difference, legal difference, you know, in terms of protection of my money. There isn't that much. There is a difference in terms of why are you entitled to returns in the Islamic context and not entitled to or entitled to interest in the conventional context. That difference is there. But in terms of the protection of your money, I'm not aware of any difference. So keep in mind that when money is lodged in a bank account, it does not mean that it is foolproof and you will not lose under any circumstances. The bank could go under, and as a result, your savings could go with it. So that's one example. The second example is where individuals invest maybe in permissible shares or sukuk, as is the current trend, or even in property. The values of those assets are generally subjected to short-term fluctuations. So it doesn't mean that a person has invested in shares, it will definitely increase. You know, yes, in the long term maybe it would increase, but in the short term there could be very frequent fluctuations which the investor is exposed to. The third example, and this is a very common one, the last two I really want to emphasize on, this third one is offshore investments. When many individuals take on offshore investments, what we don't understand is how currency fluctuation actually affects the performance of your investment. So, I'm not going to go into the detail, just to simplify it for ordinary people. But if you invested in an offshore destination, let's say you invested something in Europe, right? And if the rand has to strengthen against that currency in which you're earning. So the rand is strengthened. But as an investor, you'll actually lose out because your earnings are in that currency. And the rand is strengthened. So when you translate your foreign currency, let's say your euro or something, back into rands, you're actually getting less rand because the rand is strengthened. So I'm not going to, I'm cutting out all the complexity of it, but just keep in mind that when an ordinary person just hears about strengthening of the rand, you think, oh, my investment is also in, it's not that way. Your rand may be strengthening, yes, against another currency, but when you translate that earnings back into your local currency, you're actually losing out, although the rand is strengthened. Right, so that all boils down to understanding how currency translation and works, right? The final example, Marana, is that, and this is a global phenomenon once again, if a person is investing and those returns do not match or beat inflation, in that case, that investment is not even, you can put it as simple as this and say it's not even worthwhile. And I say it's a global phenomenon because in many, many countries, people and experts are now beginning to say that it's not even worth saving anymore because you're putting money away. You may be saving under your mattress or even saving in a formal bank account or some kind of investment, but the returns are not commensurate with inflation, either comparing with inflation or even beating inflation. So in that case, effectively, you've actually not gained on your money. You might be thinking, I'm getting 3%, 4% of my money on an annual basis, but if inflation is sitting at 6%, the actual value is being eroded as you go along. So in time, you're actually losing out rather than gaining. So now experts are even beginning to say whether it's actually worthwhile saving. And they're questioning the whole economic concept of saving, which is quite an interesting phenomenon and quite a bit needs to be done in terms of identifying whether the Islamic paradigm of economics contains an element of saving as is proposed by the conventional economics.
That is very interesting, Jazakallah, for that, Mufti Sahab. The final topic that we'll take a look at under this segment of BizWeek is the criminals' Christmas.
Criminals have Christmas almost every day, I would think, but they just tend to have a bigger Christmas in some times of the year. And we are in August at the moment. This is tax season. And, you know, criminals are fully aware that many, many people are submitting tax returns at the very last minute and doing it online. So there is a likelihood of criminals being on the lookout for innocent people. So simple things like, you know, you're doing it last minute, you just see different pop-ups coming onto your screen and asking for your details. So you just you're in a hurry, so you just populate the screen as the information is required, not realizing maybe a simple thing like looking at the browser. You know, where is it coming from? Is the pop-up actually from SARS, or is it from someone hacking into your machine? So the most simplest tool that I have found is to just look at the browser. If the browser information is fairly consistent with the SARS website and so forth, then by all means you can proceed. But if that browser information is showing something very odd and very strange, nothing about SARS, in that case, a person should be on the lookout and not proceed any further. In terms of criminals, Christmas, there's also reports in this week of, you know, a simple thing like when a person draws at an ATM. If a person's card is swallowed, a person should not leave that ATM until the card is cancelled. Card cancellation services are possible right there at the machine. You can do it without even a cell phone. You can cancel a card. So a person should not leave the machine, because criminals, what they tend to do is just get the card to be swallowed, and then it's not actually in the machine. It's accessible to them with their device. So if you walk away, they just have to access your card, and they have already probably seen your PIN and so forth. So it's important to, whenever using an ATM, if the card is swallowed, never ever leave the ATM until the card is cancelled. And as a result of this specific alert that was put out this week, we see the need now for this new service by MasterCard. It's a partnership between MasterCard and another company called Zwipe. Z-W-I-P-E, Zwipe, where the credit card has actually got your thumbprint on it. And when you pass by a machine or ATM, you do not have to actually insert a card. It's all contactless. There's absolutely no contact. So you don't punch in with your fingers, so no one can see through infrared light where you punched first and where you punched second. And the card does not require to be inserted, so nothing can be swallowed by a criminal. It's pure in your hands. You just swipe it over a machine, just wipe it over, so to say, and that's your transaction is done. So that's a new development that's likely to hit South Africa very soon, inshallah.
Okay, so Zwipe is the new form of Zwipe.
Zwipe, yes, definitely.
Okay, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Zwipe. Indeed, a very interesting discussion under the segment, and alhamdulillah, we learned a lot. There's obviously many things that we need to keep in mind, and, you know, to try and be safe, protect yourself and protect your money. The onus is on oneself to make sure that, you know, we protect ourselves. That brings us to the end of the first segment of our discussion. We will now go for an ad break. After the break, we will be back. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you back to the airwaves of Radio Islam International. I think that was the promo that they played us to show that we concluded the segment of this week. We now go on to the second segment of our program, which will be Fiqh of Commerce. Okay, let's just go to the program. We won't wait for the promo.
Fiqh of Commerce on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Alhamdulillah, last week under this segment we started a very, very important, a very integral discussion, a discussion of a topic which is very, 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 very rife in society, and that is the topic of bribery. With Mufti Saab explained to us, gave us the definition of bribery, what are the general rules when it comes to bribery and, you know, circumstances. Mufti Saab, if you could just run us through that very quickly again.
In terms of last week's discussion, we had taken a look at the definition of bribery as our first our entry into the discussion, and we defined bribery as the giving or receiving or soliciting of money between two individuals, whereas there is no right for either the one giving or receiving that money. You know, there is no underlying transaction or even any kind of entitlement to that sum of money, whereas it is being exchanged. Without any rights, the money is given or received with an intention to induce a specific kind of behavior, you know, and a specific kind of reaction of the individual. And through that definition, we had taken a look at how a bribe is different from being an intermediary or a go-between in a transaction, or even the aspect of how bribery is different from gifting, purely because gifting doesn't, you don't intend to induce a specific behavior. If anything, it's intended to engender greater love and respect between two individuals that exchange a gift. And then we had taken a look at the aspect of the general rule regarding bribery and that being of prohibition, where Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, amongst many other ahadith, has mentioned that the curse of Allah ta'ala is upon the individual who pays a bribe or the one who takes it. So the general rule does demonstrate how severe the aspect is and why one should try it and exert oneself to abstain from the aspect, the practice of bribery. Thirdly, we looked at the specific circumstances of under which there is some leeway provided by the fuqaha for engagement in the practice, and the specific exceptions to the rule related to cases where the life of an individual is at stake, or there is severe risk of losing a limb, or even severe bodily harm being sustained, or even the aspect of losing one's permissibly earned wealth. Under those circumstances, if there are genuine circumstances, then they would generally permit the giving of a bribe. In that case, I had made mention that it may be necessary or permissible for the individual who was induced to give it, but for the recipient of a bribe, that sum of money or that sum of or that specific item that was received through a bribe is not permissible. It's still regarded as prohibited for consumption purposes. And then last of all, we just looked at the aspect of why it is important for individuals, before engaging in the practice of bribery, to make sure that they consider the implications for the next person. Mm. Because many a time it may be permissible for you as an individual in your circumstance, but what kind of impression is it leaving in the mind of the person who asked for the bribe? Because the impression created is that another person who appears in the same form, it can also be asked for a bribe. One can also push that person to give a bribe. So if the form is created that someone looking in with this kind of dress, with this kind of facial appearance, that kind of person is likely to be soft and a soft target for a bribe. In that case, whenever that kind of form meets the one asking for a bribe, that's what they would ask for. Mm. So one has to be careful. And then the aspect of the fuqaha have given leeway for this aspect of bribery in specific, very specific circumstances and genuine circumstances. But how do we avoid being subjective in our judgment of whether the circumstances are permissible or not? For that purpose, we had suggested that people maybe consult someone else, get a second opinion, contact a mufti, contact the relevant authority for guidance on whether it is permissible under a specific circumstance to give to give a bribe rather than take a bribe. Taking would not be permissible under any circumstances, but the giving of a bribe in specific circumstances. So in a nutshell, that is what we had looked at regarding the discussion of bribery. There is much more to be said, and for purposes of my short stay, I'm just keeping it confined to that.
JazakAllah for that. Muftizab, this week we talked, maybe we could take a look at, the unintended consequences of leaving behind unwanted possessions in public places.
Well, you raise a very important aspect of its unintended consequences here, number one. And number two, we're talking about unwanted possessions. I would assume it's in inverted commas, because for someone who sees an item that is left behind, we think it's wanted. But for the person who left it behind, it's unwanted. Mm. So it's in inverted commas there. But I think just to maybe understand or unpack your suggestion there in terms of the consequences of leaving behind unwanted possessions, let me just give you a few examples maybe. I think the examples would make it more pronounced in terms of what we are talking about and how important the topic is for ordinary people from an economics and finance perspective. The first example I'm giving is would generally pertain to the masjid scenario. Where let's assume a person spent 10 days of i'tikaf in the masjid, for example. And when leaving the masjid, the individual took all their possessions, everything that is necessary for them to be taken behind, and there may have been some item or two which they felt, I don't need this, I can leave it behind. So let's take an example of a hanger. The person said, this hanger, I used it for my 10 days, I have enough at home, I'll find much more, let me just leave it here. So the hanger is left behind. But now, coming back to your question, Monana, the unintended consequences now. What happens to someone who comes to the masjid, the muadhin who may be cleaning the masjid? In that case, let's take the muadhin's case, he finds that hanger now. If the scenario is such that the individual doesn't have full realization of the importance of ownership rights in Islam. He would look at that and say, you know, there aren't any other hangers. This is only one hanger in the entire masjid. Now let me just throw it away. So he would dispose of it. Right? Let's assume it's someone else who picks it up. Another person who picks it up is not sure now. Can I use it? Can I not use it? What if it does belong to someone and they would take offense if I use it? So there's consequences to one action that someone innocently left behind. It's unwanted for that person. But it's in the eyes of the person who has some realization of the importance of ownership rights in Islam. Suddenly now this person is in a predicament. Do we dispose of this thing, or do we find the owner? What do we do? You know, and so I'm just using a simple example of a hanger. It could be some any other item for that matter. Another example, and this is much more common than the masjid scenario, where someone may have rented the premises. So you rented the premises, you had your full stay, and now you're vacating the premises. But now, in your rush of packing, you packed everything, and some things you come across, you know, you're so tired or after packing. I've personally been through it a few times, so I know how exhaustive exercise it is. But you're so tired, you just say, you know what, this pot plant, just leave it here, man. Or this vase, we'll just leave it here. We don't need it, you know. Or this, maybe some tap fittings or something, you know, we just leave it behind. But then, the consequences for the next person who comes in now, do they try and seek the owner? Sometimes they would try. Some people are so conscious. They would contact the previous person, and the previous person will say, no, I found it there as well. I just left it there, you know. So the consequences now for the other individual now is that they have to keep it now. If it's something significant, they would want to keep it now in case the owner does come by. So there are consequences for these kind of scenarios. I think I'm not so concerned about the consequences. What I am concerned about is the Islamic rights that go with these kind of things that we are undermining. Because think about it. If, let's say, it's something fairly valuable. Let's assume it's a vase. That vase is someone's ownership. It's someone's property. And there are inheritance rights that go with it. And those are important rights. So if you as the owner of the item left it behind, you may have left it behind very negligently. You actually want it. But you left it behind because, you know what, I'm tired now. We just don't have place to carry it. The truck is full now, you know, so you left it behind. But there are consequences now because if you have to pass away and the new founder doesn't know whether you are alive or dead, that person is now in a predicament in terms of a simple aspect of inheritance rights that are linked to that specific item. So it might seem like maybe taking it out of proportion, but the point is that there are ownership rights, and in Islam, ownership is a very, very sanctified and significant aspect that we need to be respecting and revering. The same example, I'm sure Mulana has a contribution, but if you just allow me to just give this one more example where people come to a masjid, or let's say they're sorting out the house, the home, doing some spring cleaning, and they find they need only 5 musallas, but they got 10. They have 10. So the other 5, they'll say, you know what, just take it and leave it in the masjid, you know. Or leave it in the musalla or somewhere, you know, the Jamaat Khana somewhere. So the same thing, it might seem like something very needy, but have you informed someone that we are leaving? Is it okay for us to leave it in the masjid? Do you have a problem with it? Or, you know, and then the most important aspect is, in those specific examples, the best scenario or solution, call it a solution, is to make sure you mark the item as waqf. Okay. In that case, it makes it much more easier. So let's assume you find a musalla in a masjid, and it's written this is waqf property. Now the finder knows, you know, it doesn't belong to anyone. This actually belongs to Allah Ta'ala, and I can't take it from me. It belongs to this masjid. I have to leave it behind. So by demarcating it or marking it as waqf, you know, this is waqf property with a marker or some kind of sticker or something of that sort, a label, it makes it much more easier for the person who finds it that this item is meant for general use. And waqf can be applied to the rental scenario as well. It doesn't have to apply to a masjid. One could leave behind a vase or something valuable in a rented premises, premises that was once upon a time rented, and say that this is waqf. So anyone who finds it knows that this is waqf property. It doesn't belong to anyone. It's Allah Ta'ala's property.
I think that highlights and brings forward a very, very important discussion, and whether the item that is left behind, whether it's left intentionally or unintentionally, I think is a very big question. Sometimes people, due to the negligence, you know, which is intentional. It's I don't know what attitude you call it, but as you said, I think what we don't realize is the repercussions that happens after that, the consequences that happens after that, because we don't realize in our rush of packing, in our rush of doing these things, we just want to leave, or we just need to leave sometimes maybe, and we leave certain things behind, and we really don't understand that, you know, the owner now comes back to check up on his place, is everything done properly, he finds one, two things, he might just leave it. And as Mufti Sahib gave a very typical example of new tenants that might come in, they are now left with the predicament that, you know, what do we now do with this item? Do we, whose is it? How do we, they now have to make the plan to find out the owner, and sometimes the owner just brushes it off, you know, even if though they make so much of, you know, they got to go through so much of trouble to find the owner, and even when they do find the owner doesn't really respond in a very positive way, doesn't really give doesn't really give them an answer, you know. What do you do with it?
Yes.
It just says, yeah, it was there, but it doesn't say, yeah, return it to me, it doesn't say take it for yourself, it doesn't say give it in Sadaqah charity, make it work, if it doesn't say anything like that, then the people really are left in a predicament. What do you do with it? Because now you have to become the security of that item for something that doesn't belong to you. You've got to secure it, and it just puts other people in through a lot of trouble, unwanted trouble, as we said, you know, the unwanted possessions and unintended consequences, but it's not very pleasant at all. I think that will bring us to the end of that discussion. We will now go to the final discussion for today, which is Business for Beginners.
Business for Beginners on the Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Sahib, in this segment today, maybe we could take a look at, you know, the what and why of bank deposit insurance.
Marana, before we go into, or I respond to your question, I think I just want to refresh the memories of our listeners. Business for Beginners is meant to, or is geared towards simplifying the business and commercial environment. So we're just watering down concepts and ideas that are prevailing in the commercial environment. So just understand that whatever discussion we are having, for anyone who is in the know, it might appear very simplistic and maybe even to some extent maybe a misrepresentation of what is happening. But the idea is just to simplify it for people who are not familiar with the business and commercial environment. So in response to your question, we are looking at the aspect of the what and why of bank deposit insurance. Before I go into bank deposit insurance, allow me to just highlight why the aspect of bank deposit insurance is suddenly an important topic. Very recently, I think in 2015 sometime, the South African Reserve Bank and National Treasury proposed a privately funded deposit insurance scheme. Right? And they put out a policy paper on it, and the deadline for public comment on this paper is on the 31st of August 2017, which is not very far away. So this is why the whole aspect of deposit insurance is important to understand, and to understand the implications and how it operates basically. I'm obviously not going to go into an exhaustive discussion, but just unpacking or defining what bank deposit insurance is and why is it needed. And then I doubt time will allow us to look at whether the deposit insurance is needed or not needed in the Islamic bank deposit or not. Right, so in terms of the definition, let's just provide a definition of what are we talking about when we look at bank deposit insurance. Now, in terms of the definition, deposit insurance is basically a measure implemented in many countries. It's meant to protect bank depositors, so either in full or in part, from losses caused by the bank's inability to pay its debts. So if I were to simplify this definition, you as a depositor, you put your money in a bank, and that bank is likely to, it's possible that it could fail, as we said early on in the program. But for you as a consumer, you as a depositor, you innocently lodged your money there. And the way banking intermediation works, that bank is exposed to risk, and as a result, your deposits could be lost. So bank deposit insurance is just a measure that is instituted by most times the government, where the banking institution has to lodge specific sums of money into a third-party account, And that account is meant to be let's call it a trust account, where only in the event of failure, where your losses, where you as a depositor are exposed to loss, that bank account will not, it will take effect and it will pay you out a specific amount. So your funds are somewhat, let's call it guaranteed. So that's what bank deposit insurance is all about, and why that is basically a deposit insurance scheme that we're talking about. So I hope that definition clarifies what we are talking about in terms of bank deposit insurance. For you as an ordinary depositor, your interest is supposed to be at heart when it comes to a deposit insurance scheme being organized by the government or the National Treasury or the Reserve Bank for that matter. So that is in terms of a definition of a bank deposit insurance scheme. The important aspect is to look at why is it needed? Why do we need bank deposit insurance? It's purely, number one, to protect the depositor. Your funds should not be lost because it's not due to your negligence. The bank is maybe engaging in commercial activity which is risky and as a result could jeopardize your interest. The second aspect is when a bank does have or a country allows bank deposits to be insured, then it basically serves as a stability mechanism. There's a greater stability in the industry if depositors know that whatever money is being lodged in a bank account is actually secure in some way. I'm using secure in inverted commas because, you know, there's no ultimate security. Things could always go wrong. So that is why, at least two reasons why bank deposit insurance schemes are started out by governments. The most obvious thing is the aspect of vulnerable people, people who have very little savings. How can their interest be jeopardized at the cost of the bank engaging in commercial risky commercial activity? So that's what bank deposit insurance is meant to achieve. If you'll allow me, Marana, I can go through some of the key features which are proposed in terms of the deposit insurance scheme which we are likely to see in the country. The first one is that the scheme will be a separate legal entity with its own legislative framework and governance requirements, but it will be physically located in the South African Reserve Bank. Now, this aspect is important. The fact that the deposit insurance scheme in the South African context will be a separate legal entity. This is what is being told to us. But I want to ask the question, to what extent is the government alleviating the kind of suspicious views that are out there in the community? Is the government initiating this deposit insurance scheme as another tool to siphon money out of the hands of the public and then abuse it, abuse the funds that are accumulated? Or is it really and genuinely intended to serve as a protective mechanism of deposits that are lodged in a bank account or with banks? So that element of suspicion is there. It is possible that people out there or the public are viewing the initiation of this deposit insurance scheme as a in a very suspicious light, that the government is trying to siphon more money, another fund now to loot and so forth. So that element needs to be addressed by the government more rigor. The second feature of the proposed deposit insurance scheme is that the scheme will cover bank deposits up to 100,000 per depositor, per bank. Which means that if you as an individual lodged 50,000, you'll get your 50,000 back if the bank goes in. So up to 100,000 per customer, per depositor, which is fair. It's not much. Many other countries are doing much more in terms of bank deposit insurance. But you as an individual would get up to 100,000 from the government or from this third-party insurance scheme if the bank goes in. Right? If the scheme does not have sufficient funds to cover deposits, the South African Reserve Bank will provide a funding line to the scheme for emergency funding purposes. This aspect is generally applicable in the case where the bank itself or the scheme itself cannot bear that much of payments out. It cannot make that much of payments to a specific bank. So let's say a specific bank has got 5,000 depositors. And to pay each one of them up to 100,000, assuming more than 50% of them have got over 100,000 in their deposit, in their account, to pay them all out is just too much. In that case, the South African Reserve Bank will step in and pay in the difference to each of those depositors. The fourth element or key feature of the proposed deposit insurance is that it will be compulsory for all registered banks, Islamic and conventional, to be registered and belong to the scheme. So even Islamic, if you have an Islamic bank account, they would also be compelled to register and lodge funds with this scheme to make sure that your deposits are secure. So that is something that is also going to affect the Islamic finance industry in South Africa. And so those are just the key factors. I think just to sum it up, in South Africa, we saw two specific bank failures. We saw Sambo Bank going in. In that case, in the case of Sambo Bank, FNB stepped in and bought out some of their operations. Right? In this case, it was the housing book. And then the more recent one, which many individuals would recall, is African Bank Limited. Although they were not taking deposits, but they had given lending, they were engaging in lending practices on a risky basis, giving loans to individuals who actually couldn't pay back. In that case, the African Reserve Bank stepped in to save the bank and make sure that stability of the banking industry was maintained. So those are just two examples of how depositors are actually exposed to risk and why there's a need to have deposit insurance in the South African context. There's a lot more that needs to be said in terms of Islamizing deposit insurance. Right? There's also a lot to be said in terms of whether Islamic finance does need or does not need deposit insurance. Assuming we are going to move forward with Islamic bank deposits, are we going to have deposit insurance or not going to have deposit insurance? That is something which is important and integral to address. And I think the importance stems from, this is the case. In Islamic finance, we often talk about risk sharing and the fact that you as an investor, if you put your money in the bank, you're actually an investor. You're not a depositor. So as an investor, you should be willing to bear risk. If there's loss of your money, it's loss of your money. Tough luck. Why should there be a safety net behind? So that's why the whole aspect of, becomes so important to look at in terms of whether Islamic finance does need a safety net or does it not need a safety net. I hope that I've simplified the aspect of, first of all, why deposit insurance is currently in the news.
Okay.
The deadline for public comment is the 31st of August. Number two, the definition of deposit insurance is purely to protect depositors' funds that are lodged with a bank in the case where the bank is involved in risky commercial activity. And I hope I have provided good enough reason for why deposit insurance is needed. And finally, the key features that are applicable to the proposed deposit insurance scheme.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Zabit. It was a very, very comprehensive look at this bank deposit insurance and the entire program. Alhamdulillah, was very, very beneficial. We make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes this a means of benefit for each and every one of us. And once again, JazakAllah for your time.
It has been a pleasure, Mulana. JazakAllah for your time as well and for the time of our listeners.
JazakAllah to the listeners for listening in. Inshallah, we will hopefully have Mufti Saab back with us next week again, inshallah. And JazakAllah for listening. Keep us in your duas. With that, we terminate this week's program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.